Psalm 24, and our text is found in verses 3 and 4. 24th Psalm, quite a well-known psalm really, we often quote it, and it's very short, we will be looking at it all, but our text is particularly in verse 3, where there is a question, and in verse 4, where there is the answer to the question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? There's the question. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. The last three occasions that I have preached, we have been looking at a psalm. There hasn't been any particular intention to go through the book of Psalms, and as you gather, we've not done it systematically. The numbers have not been consecutive or anything like that. It's just as the Lord has laid upon my heart various psalms during the past month, and I thought on the occasions when we're quite few in number and I'm preaching that it's good to have a look at a psalm. And I had intended to speak on Psalm 24 at some future date, but it so happened that last night that was the psalm that really dropped into my heart when I found that I was going to be the preacher this morning. It's a very lovely psalm. It's a very triumphant psalm. It's a psalm that extols the greatness and the majesty of our God. And it's, of course, a psalm of David. We often comment how many of the psalms are by David, but some of them are not. This one is by David. And it's thought, generally, by Bible commentators, that David composed this psalm for the dedication of the temple, when Solomon's temple would be built and dedicated. In the verses we've read earlier on in the service, from the first book of Kings and chapter 8, they were the verses that commemorate the building and the subsequent dedication of the temple. And of course there's much more verses to read than the ones that we read this morning. But that was probably the occasion that David composed this psalm for. It was a day of celebration at the completion of the temple that God had commanded should be built in his name. And as we read earlier on, we found that to David was not actually entrusted the work of building the temple, but it would be built by his son Solomon. And therefore it's referred to by Bible scholars as Solomon's temple, quite rightly so too. But the psalm was probably written when David himself had bought the piece of land that the temple would be built on. And so it was a day of triumph, a day of celebration. And the psalm was no doubt composed, maybe to be sung on the occasion of the dedication of the temple, but subsequently down through Christian history and down through the Old Testament history, this psalm was used in public worship. And I understand that even in the temple subsequently, it was always read on the first day of every week, the Sunday. It was always read on the Sunday. A day of triumph, a day of, when in the Christian era, of course, we recall the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if we were going to look at the whole of the psalm in great detail, you probably realise that the verses towards the end of the psalm actually speak of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many hundreds of years later, and this is the wonder about the Psalms, that they often speak messianically. They often tell us about Jesus, even though they were pre-Christian. And those verses at the end speak, as we look towards the end of the message, those verses speak of the ultimate triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ at the ascension. And our final hymn today is about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that gives us just a little bit of background to this great psalm of celebration. But we're going to look at those two verses, the question and the answer. But you notice that before David reaches that point of giving us the question in verse 3 and the answer in verse 4, he first of all sets everything in context, the context of the majesty and the supremacy of our God. And so verses 1 and 2 should not be skipped over, but we should think of them this morning as an introduction to the question and the answer that he gives us. And what are those verses? Those verses extol the fact that the Lord God is the Creator. He says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods." Now I believe that it's very important when we come to worship, as we do week by week, it's very important when we come before God in prayer, that those prayers are not simply for ourselves or for others, for the churches, for situations in the world, but those prayers, first of all, are to put into our minds again the wonder of God's creation. Because that is the starting point for understanding something about the greatness of God. And I believe also it's the starting point for understanding our question this morning and our answer in verses 3 and 4. We first of all need to recognize that our God is in control. The politicians are not in control. Pope isn't in control, the greatest world leaders are not in control, the richest people in our nation and the richest people in the world, they're not in control, they may feel they are. The devil is not in control, he may think he is, but he's not. And we need to come, as we come to worship week by week, to recognise that despite all that's going on around about us, that our God is actually in control. He's on the throne. He made the earth and everything in it, the world and they that dwell therein. And I believe there's a differentiation here. The earth, those things that we can see round about us, the world and everything in it, all the people in it, and all that he ever created, they put everything into picture for us that this is the God that we serve. We don't see it serve a feeble God who is defeated and who is withdrawn from the scene because everything's got out of control. We serve a God who is bringing to pass everything that he has promised, and he will never fail. His decrees are perfect. And Christians like us here this morning, we must never feel defeated because our God is in control. He's on the throne. And one day he will wind everything up and bring everything to its glorious conclusion. This is the God who caused his only begotten Son to be born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he caused him to rise again from the dead, ascend into heaven. And this is the God who at the appointed time will send his Son again, and he will appear the second time without sin to salvation. He will appear on that glorious day, and what a day it will be. What a day it will be. I remember when I was just a late teenager, I think I was 20 at the time, and I preached at a little church in Barrow-in-Furness. And it was only a small church, about 10 people. And the pastor, when he went away on holiday every year in July, it was a shipyard town, of course, as it still is, Barrow-in-Furness. And when it came to the shipyard fortnight, when the workers were off work for a fortnight, the pastor always used to close the church down for a fortnight because he went away on holiday. I think he worked at the shipyard as well. And so there was no services during that period. And when he got to know me, he said, "I think I can trust you to take the services while I'm away. So I'll give you the keys, you can open up and you can hold the service." So I was highly privileged. I remember going along on my motorbike to take the two services on the week the pastor was away. And the pianist had chosen the hymns, and one of them really spoke to my heart. And I remember them singing it right down to this day. The words started, "It may be at morn when the sun is awaking." And it was about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's had a chorus, "Oh Lord Jesus, how long? How long ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen." And those words came back to me just now as I contemplated the wonder of the Lord coming. It may be at morn when the sun is awaking. It may be at night, we don't know. But the Lord will come again. And there is nothing more certain than those promises in Scripture that Jesus is coming again. We must never be tempted like they were in the first century to say, where is the promise of his coming? Things continue just as they are. The Lord's never going to come back. The Bible says he will return. Jesus himself said, I will come again. And that is our promise that we hold on to. So setting all these things in context, the earth is the Lord's and God is in control. And God is bringing many sons to glory through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, he's calling out of darkness into light. Hearts are being changed. Hearts are being touched. We may not see much of the evidence of it just here at the moment, but all round the world, hearts are being touched. Souls are being born again. Citizens are being brought into the kingdom of heaven. So that is the context of the psalm of the victorious and glorious king. And you can imagine if this was sung or said at the dedication of the temple, how David had got it right. All the glory must go to God, and we must get all things in context in our lives day by day. Things must be set in the context of this great and glorious God who does everything according to his own precious will. But let's go to our question and our answer, because that is what we're here for this morning. In verse 3, David asks the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? We'll have a look at the question first, briefly, before we go on to looking at the answer. The question is twofold. He says, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? Let's think about the first half of the question first of all. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, what does he mean? The hill is a steep hill. The hill is a rugged hill. The hill is a very high hill. If you've done any walking and the high fells of Lakeland, they're not far from my house, of course. Some of the fells are quite hard work, and as you get older, they're even harder work. But even as a teenager, I can remember going up some of them and puffing and panting, and they seemed ever so steep. When you go into the range of the mountains that are above 2,000 feet, they're quite a climb. And some of them are not grassy, some of them are quite rocky. Some of them, of course, are quite boggy and marshy and waterlogged. The hills are quite difficult to get up, and one needs to be fit and in training to be able to do so easily. Well, this hill of the Lord, what is that like? The hill of the Lord's not easy either. There's a preaching going around in our day that makes Christianity so easy. Everything's so easy. We just have to decide on this and agree to this, and all our problems are solved. But that's not the case, is it? We recognise that the hill of the Lord's actually quite steep. It's actually quite hard work to be a Christian, to follow in this straight and narrow way that leads to eternal life. It's actually quite difficult to do. And just as the children of Israel found it difficult to approach the promised land, and they weren't allowed to go through Edom, you remember, they had to go round and about, and it was a rocky way, it was a mountainous way, and the children of Israel only reached the land of Canaan through many dangers, toils and snares, as John Newton would have said. And our Christian life can sometimes consist of many dangers, many toils and many snares. This is the hill of the Lord. And don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not trying to imply that in any way we can, in our own strength, climb up to God. No, we can't. But this hill of the Lord is nonetheless before us as Christians. And we recognise that it's a straight and a narrow way. And it's a difficult life to follow on as the scriptures demand. It's not a bed of roses. Anybody who suggests that it is entirely wrong. The Christian life is full of temptations, full of setbacks, full of difficulties, full of chastenings, full of times when the Lord brings us low and teaches us inwardly in our hearts that the hill of the Lord is actually quite difficult. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? This isn't for every Tom, Dick and Harry who takes it upon themselves to make an effort to reach God. This is for those people who God has called out of darkness. This is for those people who God is strengthening for the task that is ahead of them. The Bible tells us in so many places that in the world we will have tribulation. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we will ascend into the hill of the Lord. To climb that rugged hill that leads us up to God. The Holy Spirit will propel us. The Holy Spirit will be our dynamism. The Holy Spirit will inspire us and strengthen us from day to day. And then the psalmist goes on to say, who will stand in his holy place? Now, in a sense, those are the same questions, but in another sense, they're not. He's saying, who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who is called to this great and glorious task of living the Christian life with all its hardships and difficulties? Then he says, who will stand in his holy place? And it's almost a picture that having ascended that hill of the Lord, you're then in a very holy place. Now, who will stand in his holy place? What is his holy place like? It's a place of perfection. It's a place of light. It's a place where no evil can abide. It's a place where God is. It's a place where he hears and answers our prayers. Who will stand in his holy place? Now, as we come before God day by day, and we recognise how holy he is, how perfect he is, how can we stand before this God when we are full of sin and we've got all these faults and failings in our lives? How can we stand before this great and holy God? And it's only by recognizing who he is and who we are that we can stand. Having ascended this hill of the Lord, we now can stand in his holy place and approach him, and approach him with a holy boldness. That the Bible tells us we've got to come boldly before that throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So there's a sense of climbing the hill into the presence of the Lord, but also a sense of the wonder and the majesty of God when we are there in his presence and we have an audience with the King. Just think of that. If you wanted to speak to Queen Elizabeth this afternoon, you wouldn't be able to. If you rang Buckingham Palace up, you wouldn't be able to get through because you wouldn't get the number. And even if you did, the Queen would not see you this afternoon, if ever. But we have a King, and he is always ready to hear the supplications of his people. We have a King on the throne of heaven who rules everything by the word of his power, and we can go to him. You can pray to the King this afternoon through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's made a way of access and he's brought us into the very presence of the King by the shedding of his precious blood. So there we have the question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? It's those who are called to this straight and narrow road. And who shall stand in his holy place? It's those who are brought into the holy presence of God, who can approach him because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at the answer, because preachers mustn't preach sermons and not give answers. So we've got an answer here. There's four answers. You've got to have clean hands, a pure heart, not lift up your eyes unto vanity, and not sworn deceitfully. So there's four things. So we'll just look at them briefly. He that hath clean hands. So this is the person who's going to ascend the mountain of the Lord and stand in his holy presence. He's got to have clean hands. He or she, of course, have got to have clean hands. Now what does that mean? Doesn't mean anything to do with washing our hands as we do before meals and so on and so forth. Nothing to do with that at all. It's a question of the heart. He that hath clean hands. Clean hands are a sign of the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. Those who are cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to ascend into the hill of the Lord, we need to know that cleansing of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath clean hands. How are you going to clean your hands? Well, Isaiah could see that the hands of the people and the hands of himself needed cleansing. What did he say? He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I said unto him, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but mine eyes have seen the King. He recognized the glory of God and the filthiness of human nature. So our hands have got to be clean. And the only way our hands will become clean is if we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's wonderful gospel here, you know. We cannot enter into that holy presence unless Jesus Christ is our Saviour. That's the unique position of the Lord Jesus. He can wash all our sins away. As the hymn says that we often sing, He will present us sound and whole in that tremendous day. Oh yes, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's not one sin that cannot be cleansed by that precious blood. And when we come to Him in faith, He cleanses every single sin. We don't need to go keep on confessing one by one, week after week after week. He cleanses us from all sin because our names are written in heaven. So first of all, the answer is, we've got to have clean hands. We've got to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are many churches today. There are many religions. There are many systems of faith. Maybe relying on works and good deeds, on social good living. Some relying on philosophies and teachings of past leaders. Many, many religions all over the world. Ones we've never even heard of. Plenty in the UK. But if they miss out this precious heart of the gospel, then they've missed out altogether. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, came from the eternal glory to give His life a ransom for many. And it's only as we come to know that for ourselves that we will have clean hands, clean enough to start to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. Secondly, we've got to have a pure heart. Now our hearts are not very pure, are they? Our hearts can be quite dirty, really. Because our heart is where we think. It's not just that beats every few seconds, it's where we think. What are our hearts like? We sometimes say of a person, oh, she's a good-hearted soul. Or his heart's in the right place. We often use those phrases. But it's from our heart that good thoughts come and bad thoughts come. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So this heart that we have is full of wickedness, full of evil thoughts, full of selfish desires. Oh, if only our hearts were viewed by other people, what a shock we would have. If everybody knew what everybody else's heart was like, what a terrible picture it would be. But only God knows what your heart is like. And that has to be purified. And again, it can only be purified when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. When He cleanses the heart. When He gives us a pure heart. When He takes out this stony heart. And He gives us a heart of flesh. That's what conversion is about. That's what salvation is about. when the Lord Jesus changes our heart. He gives us new desires. He purifies our heart. He quells the old man of sin. And the new man of grace arises in our hearts. And we find the evil thoughts we used to think, we don't think them in the same degree. I'm not talking about becoming perfect, but we don't think about them in the same degree, or we feel guilty about them. If we start having wicked thoughts that we shouldn't have, we check ourselves and we repent of them because we recognise it's wrong. But the Lord purifies the heart, and he will bring his people wonderfully at the end of the age. The Bible says that he's going to present us perfect, without spot and without blemish. So there's a day coming when our hands will be absolutely clean and our hearts will be absolutely pure. That day is coming. And eventually we will be perfected and we will be as his spotless bride. It's hard to understand now, but it's the truth and it's in the Word of God. So there we have it. It's clean hands, it's a pure heart. But there's two other very practical things. It says that we are not to have lift up our eyes unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. What does that mean? Well, think about the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes uses the word vanity many, many, many times. And he keeps saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Those are the words of Solomon, of course. Vanity of vanities. What does the psalmist mean? Has not lifted up his eyes unto vanity. What it means is that we're not overwhelmed by the vain attractions of this world. You only have to open your newspapers or listen to the radio. You hear what the vain attractions of the world are. Somebody recently put themselves up to be a counsellor in one of my councils, and I didn't know anything about the man, and I asked somebody about him. They said, oh, they said he's about the 12th most wealthy person in Great Britain. And of course that must be very nice in some ways if you're the 12th most wealthy person in Great Britain, but I'm sure it brings its problems. But I thought, how very sad. That is the vanity of the world. The world thinks it's wonderful to be rich. The world thinks it's wonderful to have a most gorgeous and luxurious lifestyle and house and all the finest clothes and all the finest holidays. Nothing wrong with those things as such, but the psalmist says we shouldn't have lifted up our eyes unto vanity. Not to be bogged down and hemmed in by the things of the world. Not to let them take over from us. To recognise that our lives are far, far more than looking at riches. Let others boast of heaps of gold. My riches never can be told, the hymn writer says. Have you ever lifted up your eyes unto vanity? Sometimes we have. We can get taken in, we can get entangled with the things of the world. And John tells us in his epistle that the things of the world are passing away. And if our trust is in those, we'll be sad and disappointed, because they could all be taken from us in a moment. Our riches will decay. Our gold will vanish in a day. But Christ, our portion, will remain. Don't lift up to your eyes unto vanity. But then finally he says, hath not sworn deceitfully. In other words, we're people of truth. Our yea is yea and our nay is nay. And that's why I believe that, according to Scripture, that we should not swear an oath in court. And that is allowed in English law, of course. If you go to be a witness in a court case, as I have done in the past, you're asked to swear on the Bible. But if you decline to swear on the Bible, which I believe is correct because of the words of Jesus, then they give you another card and you simply affirm that what you say will be the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It avoids having to swear on the Bible, because Jesus said that we're not to swear an oath under heaven, and we have to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. And so what the psalmist is saying here, we've got to be honest people. If there's an answer yes, we say yes. If there's an answer no, we say no. We tell the truth at all times. Because the Bible tells us rather fearsomely that liars will have their place in the lake that burns with fire. So the Bible lays a great stress on truth. So the psalmist is saying, these people who ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, they must have clean hands, saved by the blood of Jesus. They must have a pure heart, one that has been purified by the Holy Spirit and brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must also have not become entangled with the things of the world, and they must be people of truth. So the psalmist said, even he shall receive, I'll just read it, make sure I'm reading the verse right, he shall receive the blessing. This is the person who has fulfilled these questions. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And of course, what is that righteousness? It's that which the Lord Jesus Christ has imputed to his people, that perfect righteousness of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb without blemish. He has worked out a perfect righteousness for us, and we will be clothed in that righteousness. And so we ascend the hill of the Lord, we stand in his holy place, not through our own efforts, but we have a robe on us that Jesus has given us, a robe that we could never make for ourselves. And in his presence, where there is fullness of joy, we will be forevermore worshipping and praising him. And then of course at the end of the psalm, the psalmist looks forward to the ultimate triumph of our God. Lift up ye gates, the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. Well, that's a picture of the ultimate triumph of our God. He who leads his people up the hill of the Lord, standing in his holy place. He weans them from the things of the world, and he makes them people of truth, to live together with the one whose word is truth, forever and ever. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Even he that hath clean hands and a pure heart hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. May the Lord help us and inspire us this morning, and encourage us in the things of God. Amen.